The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 2, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 3 through 6 and 9 through 12a. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was The Smartest Dumb Guy in the World, The Story, Week 13.
We receive at our house a copy of a magazine called The Week. And a recent cover of The Week looked like this. It had David Petraeus on the front with a drawing of his wife and his biographer, Paula Broadwell. And the question that's asked under the title is, how could CIA chief David Petraeus be so dumb? By all indications, Petraeus is a pretty smart guy. He graduated in the top 5% of his class at West Point. He went on to earn a PhD. Became a four-star general and served as the head of the CIA. It's a man who reached pretty unparalleled achievement in his life, a man with a lot of brain power, and yet people are scratching their heads wondering, how could a guy this smart have behaved so stupidly, so carelessly? A guy who you would think would know how to cover his tracks ends up behaving in a way that brings his whole life crashing down and brings great, great pain to his family. Well, in our next scripture, we're going to ask a very similar question about a man who, by all accounts, would have been a lot smarter than David Petraeus. In fact, Petraeus may have been a smart guy, but King Solomon is described as the smartest man in the known world. And he was higher than a four-star general. He was king of Israel. And yet he makes some choices that have caused people now for about 3,000 years to still ponder, how could he have been so dumb? Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of Solomon's life described for us in the first book of Kings. Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. In the current ongoing negotiations happening in D.C., for folks trying to avoid helping us go over this fiscal cliff that we're hearing about virtually every hour of every day, news has emerged that there are five Republicans who are willing to break a pledge that they had signed, a pledge that was developed by the Americans for Tax Reform. The pledge basically says that you promise never, ever, 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 ever to raise marginal tax rates if you are elected. Now, many of these leaders have held this pledge for about 20 years or more, but they feel that in the current context that the right thing for the nation would be to go ahead and break that pledge. The author of that pledge, a man named Grover Norquist, reminds folks that voters tend not to respond well to politicians who break their promises. Well, King Solomon never had to worry about voters. He never had to stand for a popular election. He had one constituent, though, that he had to please. And early on in his life, Solomon makes a pledge to God, the God of Israel. that he will honor him. Obey his commands. Do what God asks. Solomon gets that input early in life when his father David is dying. He says, listen, my son, you need above all else to honor the Lord. God himself reminds Solomon on a couple of occasions that you are called to obey me. And if you don't, you will lose your kingdom. So Solomon builds a grand temple to the Lord. And in this dedication service, Solomon himself tells the people, your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands. So Solomon knows that he has a pledge that he's made that he needs to honor. And for the first few decades of his life, Solomon honors that pledge. He worships the Lord, he obeys God's commands, and things go amazingly well for Solomon. Here's how he's described in the book of Kings. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Wow, this is a bright guy. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. This is one amazing individual. The smartest guy in the world, the wealthiest king on the planet. He is at the very top of the human food chain. Everybody else is below him in terms of wealth and rank and wisdom and authority. He had it all. And the writer of 1 Kings takes about 10 chapters to describe this meteoric rise of Solomon to the pinnacle of human achievement. But Solomon's story covers 11 chapters. And in the last chapter, we find his life's trajectory turning decidedly downward. His life goes in a very unfortunate direction because Solomon breaks his pledge to the Lord. He decides not to honor God as he had in the previous part of his life. And the writer of 1 Kings succinctly summarizes Solomon's folly. He says, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. This bright, bright guy ends up making a tragic choice. And God responds by saying, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenants and my decrees, which I command you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you. Solomon's life comes apart at the end. You know, I always love watching the Olympics, and I especially enjoy watching gymnastics, and there's always this question, will that person stick the landing? You can have a great routine, you know, for the first 98% of it. If you don't stick the landing and end well, it's not going to go well with the judges. And Solomon has done well for so long, but he does not stick the landing of his life. He ends up throwing it away. This man who is wiser than all the people in the East makes choices that are not only foolish, but sinful. So for me, Solomon is the clear winner of the smartest dumb guy in the world or the dumbest smart guy in the world. There's this combination of brilliance and this utter stupidity about him that is so compelling. And people have wondered, why would he have done this? Well, the writer of 1 Kings gives us his perspective right in the text. He says, his wives led him astray. His wives turned his heart after other gods. I'm guessing a man wrote 1 Kings. And was parroting sort of the mindset that has part of that culture. You know, the woman is always to blame. You know, that line of reasoning started in the first part of the Bible, right, with Adam and Eve, where God is pretty displeased that they've eaten the apple or the fruit of the tree, and God shows up, why'd you do this? And Adam's first words was, she made me do it. It was her, the woman. So the writer of 1 Kings tries the Adam defense here. You know, it was Solomon's wives. They turned his heart away from God. And yet, neither in Genesis nor in 1 Kings does God seem to buy that defense. He's not convinced by that line of reasoning at all. No, Solomon, this is your attitude, your decision. So I will tear this kingdom away from you. So I don't think his wives are the place to look to try to figure out why this happened. My apologies to the writer of 1 Kings. I've been sort of pondering that. What could cause a man to do this who knew what was right? And as I was reading over this text a few times, my eyes caught, I think, a good clue where it says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart. See, that verse hits me a lot differently now than it did 20 years ago. As a 31-year-old guy, I thought, well, that's just sort of an insignificant detail. At 51, there's a whole lot of reason in that verse why Solomon ended up turning away from God. I've seen the significance, and so many others do, as you get older, you face a profoundly challenging spiritual time in life. Every Wednesday night I gather with a group of guys, and for the last 8 weeks we've been working our way through a book called Finding Meaning in the Second Half of Life, How to Finally and Really Grow Up. So I had read that book, and it really rocked my world because the author was speaking about things that I knew a lot about experientially. Now, in our culture, we talk a lot about this thing called a midlife crisis. You know, a time when, especially men, it seems, from my perspective, go off the rails a bit. Buy fancy sport cars. Or trade in a spouse, you know, for a younger trophy version. Or like Petraeus or Solomon, begin to seek connection with people that they really shouldn't be seeking that from. Now, I know that women can also have midlife crises. I know that. But for some reason, it seems to me that men in their makeup and how they approach life seem to be particularly susceptible to hitting a very rough spot as they get older, especially as they turn the corner and head towards the second half of life. Well, I have not been tempted to buy a sports car or to trade in my wife. I do understand, you know, that there is this moment in life, the season in life, where when you get older, that suddenly things begin to kind of change on you. And not just the things you see in the mirror. Things kind of change inside of you, too. And the author of this book talks about that. He refers to the great poet Dante this way. He says, the poet Dante began his famous, fabulous descent into the underworld with the recognition that midway in life, he found himself in a dark wood, having lost his way. Despite our best intentions, we too frequently find ourselves in a dark wood. No amount of good intentions, conscientious intelligence, forethought, planning, prayer, or guidance from others can spare us those periodic encounters with confusion, disorientation, boredom, depression, disappointment in others and ourselves, and disillusion of the plans and stratagems that seemed to work before. What can this apparently autonomous process, which overthrows the conscious conduct of our lives, mean to us? And how can we grow from such upsetting encounters with darkness? And Dante was not a modern American by any means, of course, but he knew the reality that there's this stretch of life where you've been around long enough that depression, disappointment, disillusionment begins to set in. Meaning that you used to find in things begins to drain away, and you feel like you're just going through the routines. What's the point of it all? You're 31. I didn't think about such things. At 51, I know about such things. I feel like I've hit every single one of those symptoms myself. And your dark wood, it's tough. Solomon wrestled with those things too. We know that not just by taking a look at the decision of 1 Kings. Many scholars believe that Solomon wrote at least part of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that book, we find these words, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after winds. So I hated life because the work that is under the sun is grievous to me. You see, you have to be on this planet long enough to see the sun go round and around year after year to realize suddenly, you know what? Man, the more things change, the more they seem to stay the same. I've seen wealthy people squander their wealth, and I've seen wealthy people use their wealth in horrible ways. So I'm saying, I've seen the futility of wealth, the way honor rises and falls. I realize that whatever I earn in my life will be given to people after I die. It's all pointless, he says. It's all a chasing after wind. What is the point of even being here? There's a man right there in the grips of a midlife crisis. Stuff that used to float my boat, man, that boat has sunk. I'm trying to figure out what is the point of it all. It's a pretty common occurrence. You don't need to be Dante or Solomon or a pastor. It's part of the reality that we spend, you know, the first few decades of life building our own kingdoms. We may not get to the point Solomon did, but we build our lives, we engage the world, we use our energies, we create an identity for ourselves. We chart a way that how we're going to make our path through life. We employ our gifts. We try to build a life that seems satisfying to us. We devote our energies and our attention to that carefully, and after a few decades, we might turn around and think, I'm in a dark wood. I've gotten lost in my own life. I haven't moved anywhere, but things have changed. And they haven't changed out there. They've changed in here. Something is unsettling me. I'm experiencing boredom or disillusionment or depression. And the reality, I think, is what happens is that at midpoint in life, our souls begin to speak to us more loudly. Our souls begin to demand that their attention, their wishes be adhered to. You know, soul is one of those words that we use a lot in church, but I don't think we ever really talk about what our souls actually are. The writer of this book that I mentioned describes it this way. He says, soul is our intuited sense of our own depth. Our deepest running, purposeful energy, our longing for meaning, and our participation in something much greater than ordinary consciousness can grasp. Soul is a part of us that says, I need to be connected to something truly transcendent, meaningful. Life is about more than going out and buying stuff, eating stuff, saving stuff. Life is about something much greater than that. It has to be, the soul says. And our culture has no idea how to speak to the soul's demands. It just keeps saying, go out and keep buying, keep consuming. I got to tell you, the soul doesn't care a whit about fiscal cliffs. Because the soul knows that true meaning can't be found in the market. Something else, something deeper. And so while we're building our kingdom in the first half of life, we're not paying attention to that voice. We've got too much to do. But at some point, as you get older, the soul says, okay, now it's my turn to be heard. And when we're not listening, the soul sends up distress signals, disappointment, uncertainty, being unsettled. And if we don't pay attention at that point, we start to get really lost in our lives. Jesus was warning about that, I think, very directly in the Gospels. And he says these words. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his own soul? What if you play the game exactly right? What if you end up having a bunch of wealth and reputation and power, but you've lost touch with your own soul. You have lost everything, says Christ. And I think Solomon here stands as a poster child for that warning sign. He gained everything the world had to offer. There's nothing that the world had to give that he didn't already have. Gold, silver, wisdom, reputation, 1,000 women at his request. And yet, he ends up in a dark wood stumbling around, and he makes a tragic choice. Instead of turning to the God to whom he had pledged himself, a God who he had known since childhood, a God who had blessed him, he begins to try to find some other way to deal with that sense of emptiness. Novelty. Well, we've already worshipped the Lord of Israel. Let's try worshiping these other gods. I mean, there's something kind of fun and something novel and fresh and new, right? I mean, maybe these other gods have something to say that I haven't heard before. He chose a strategy. It sounds like a bit of appeasement. My wives want this, you know. What could it hurt to do what they ask? Distraction, novelty, appeasement, all really poor spiritual choices. Now, the Bible does give a better direction of what to do when the soul is saying, hey, I'm unhappy, I'm distressed. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you. The psalmist writes these words. He says, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. This man also knew the soul's restlessness, but he stuck with it. And he said, the only place I can turn to find true rest is the Lord. It finds rest in God alone. Not God plus money, plus reputation, plus power. Only God, he says, can really give the soul that sense of well-being. The soul yearns for something that's transcendent and deep, and eternal. Money can't do that. Only God can. And Jesus understood that. That's why he was moved to share with people. And I think these are probably, for the most part, he's speaking here to midlife or later people. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I will give you rest for your souls. Yes, I understand that kids and teenagers and young adults can get weary and burdened, especially at finals time. And tough job. But I think he's talking here more about a world weariness, where you've been around, you've seen how things work. The way a deck is stacked. The way certain cultures, institutions create outcomes that might exclude you from benefiting. People are weary, tired. And Christ says this audacious thing, I will give you rest. Wow. I am the answer for what you are looking for, he says. He's either the Son of God or he's a lunatic, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis. Solomon could have found rest for his soul. He had turned the Lord, but he doesn't turn there. He turns away. He goes off in a different direction. And tragedy befalls him. See, early in life, Solomon grew his life because God blessed him. God gave him gifts of wisdom and wealth. And we often pray, don't we, in the first part of life for God's blessings? Lord, help me to grow in my life. Help me to find the right job, the right spouse. Lord, bless my children. Keep me safe. Be with us. We want God to sort of parcel out gifts that help us to build a life that we want. But at some point, the soul says, I don't need God's gifts. I need God. The gifts themselves are insufficient now. I need to know the Lord Himself. Often when I'm doing new members classes, a lot of people say, you know, I kind of strayed away from God and the church, you know, when I became a young adult. But then when I had kids, I realized I need to get back to church. Like, babies are like God's homing device, you know. Oh, yeah, the Lord. And I think this midlife spiritual crisis of emptiness is God's second homing device. As the emptiness deepens, as longing grows, as what we had no longer suffices, God says, good, now you're ready to know me in a deeper way. See, before you just wanted my gifts, but now you need me. Here I am. I've been waiting for you. Because my soul longs for you too, says the Lord. Now you're growing up. Now you understand what really matters. You've got a chance now to find what you most deeply want. See, the spiritual life must lead us to this crisis of longing and yearning. And the miracle is that God puts himself right there, says, here I am. I'm your answer. I'm what you're hungering for. It's not my safety, reputation. It's me. This table here shows us that God is serious about satisfying that need with himself. If you come today to this place of worship and you are in a dark wood, you're starting to feel signals that say something isn't right. I'm hungry for something. I'm thirsty. There's something I'm yearning for. Do not listen to the answer to buy more, consume more, save more. Know that the answer is Christ. That he feeds our souls with a meaning and a purpose and a presence that is truly soul-satisfying. May we today come to this table pursuing this God who offers himself to us to satisfy our deepest needs.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.